begin reading in verse 23 of Hebrews chapter 9. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavenlies, in the heavens, should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into the heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ has offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. The book of Hebrews was written to Hebrew Christians in and around Jerusalem. Many of these Hebrew Christians had, of course, family members who were still practicing Judaism. They had friends and loved ones. Many of them urged them back to and into Judaism, to leave Christ and go back into the service of the old law. And there are a lot of reasons that might lure them, not only their family and their friends, but as Tevye might say, tradition. The love of how things used to be, the pageantry of the priests, the beautiful robes that they wore, and the beautiful temple that Herod was in the process of building, even as Jesus taught. The Hebrew writer attempts to show that everything about the new covenant is better than all those things they gloried in regarding the old covenant. In fact, the word better is a good way to remember the book of Hebrews. Jesus Christ is a better high priest. He's a better apostle unto God. His blood is better than the blood of bulls and goats. The new covenant he brings is better than the old covenant, built upon better promises. Better, better, better. You see, you hear that throughout the book of Hebrews. So, what he's saying is, why would you leave that which is better to return to that which is inferior? That's the argument throughout the book of Hebrews. And one of the betters included in that is this appearance of Christ. It is a strong incentive for them to remain faithful to Christ, that Christ is coming back a second time for salvation. And that's what we want to talk about this morning. Christ coming back a second time. Now look with me again, verse 26, where he says, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. We talk about the first appearance of Christ. He came back and appeared the first time. This is talking about when he was born into this world to Mary. And he lived for about 33 years on this earth, and preached and taught God's word. But let's remember that that was not the beginning of Jesus. Jesus Christ is eternal. He is a part of the Godhead. He is divine. He's not just human. In John chapter 8 and verse 56, Jesus said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Then the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." This takes our minds back to that time in Exodus chapter 3 when Moses stood before the burning bush. And God said, "I'm going to send you to the Israelites in Egypt so that you can bring my people out." And Moses said, "They won't. Who shall I say sent me?" When they ask, "Who sent you? Who should I say?" And God said, "I am who I am." And he told him, he said, "You tell them, I am sent you." I am is a designation that is eternal. He has always existed. He always has been and always will be. I am is a good name to describe God. And Jesus uses these words to describe himself. He has always been. He didn't begin when he was born into this world. In John chapter 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." In the beginning. Jesus has always been a part of the Godhead. So, to leave no doubt as to who the Word is, in verse 14 of the same chapter, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So our Lord appeared for the first time when He was born into this world. That wasn't the beginning of Jesus. Now notice the purpose for which Jesus came into this world. It was to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, it says, "The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost." You know, there are some people who believe that Jesus came into this world to establish an earthly kingdom and to restore to Israel that kingdom that was lost when it was divided under Rehoboam and later taken away into captivity by the Assyrians and the Babylonians. To restore that kingdom. Jesus said in Matthew 20 and verse 28, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many." Jesus did not come into this world to establish an earthly kingdom. In fact, many passages point to the fact that the kingdom was never intended to be earthly to begin with. And God, Jesus, didn't come for that purpose. "No angel could His place have taken," we often sing, "highest though of the high though He, the loved one on the cross forsaken, was one of the Godhead three." Surely if there could have been any other way for Jesus to rescue man and to pay that ransom price without dying on the cross, God would have employed that other way. But this was the purpose for which He came into this world. This kind of takes us back when you think about Him coming to seek and save that which was lost, to pay a ransom price for many. This takes us back to Genesis, the second chapter, when God placed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and He gave them one command: "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." When they took of that fruit and Eve told the serpent, she understood God said, "Don't eat of this." She understood the command, and Adam did as well. And by partaking of that fruit, they broke God's law. And a penalty had to be paid. God is a God of justice as well as a God of mercy and grace. And when that took place, they were separated from God and no longer in fellowship with God. Justice demanded that a penalty be paid. At the same time, God is, as I mentioned, a God of love and mercy and justice, so He could not simply destroy or banish them altogether. So the question of the ages became, how can God justify the ungodly? How can He make them just again? And God, in His infinite wisdom, knew that the blood of His only Son, Jesus Christ, having lived a perfect life on this earth, was the only thing that could do so. We often illustrate justice with a set of scales that measure the weight. There is a crime that is committed, and that scale drops because of the crime, but then there's a penalty that has to be paid. And to understand the concept, now we may argue about whether rehabilitation is possible or whether our penal system accomplishes anything in that area. But the idea is that when the penalty has been paid for the crime committed, that there is justice, there is an equality, and that that person should go on and live the rest of his life free of the debt of that crime. He has paid his price. Now that's the concept behind the idea of justice. When you talk about spiritual things, we commit our sin And the just penalty for that is to be separated from God for eternity. Now, don't get the idea that we, and I put hell on that side. That's what being separated from God is going to be. And that separation in hell is not God inflicting harm on us or on you or on people who are going to be in hell in some way trying to inflict punishment on them. What hell is literal banishment from God. The Bible teaches in James chapter 1 and verse 17 that every good gift and every perfect gift comes from God, the Father. So if every good thing and every perfect thing comes from God, what's it going to be like if all of that is taken away from us? That's hell. Hell is not God inflicting punishment as much as God banishing us from Him. Now, while we're here on this earth, the Bible teaches in Matthew chapter 5 that God allows the rain to fall on the good and the evil, and He sends His Son to shine on the just and the unjust while we're here on this earth. After the judgment day, there's going to be a separation of the righteous from the unrighteous, as one might separate sheep from goats. And those who are unrighteous are going to be separated from God for all eternity. And those who are righteous are going to be taken to live with God to enjoy all of His blessings throughout eternity. That's what heaven, that's what hell are.
Really?
Literally. So, the just punishment for us when we sin is to be banished from God forever. Separated from every good thing and every perfect thing. Is that the only penalty? That's the only penalty you or I could provide. We can give nothing else to balance the scales, to achieve justice. But is there anything else that we could put on the right side of that scale that would balance and achieve justice? God knew that that was Jesus' blood. The blood of Jesus will perfectly balance that scale. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came into this world and lived a perfect life. That means He never did anything wrong. He never said anything sinful. And He never thought anything so as to sin against God. He lived a perfect life. Jesus, some people say, well, He was the Son of God. Surely He lived a perfect life. Well, Jesus was tempted in all points as we are. Hebrews chapter 4 teaches. Tempted in every area that we're tempted in. And He resisted those temptations. And because of the value of the perfect blood of a perfect man, the Son of God, Jesus was able, His blood was able to balance the scales for all men of all time. If every man of all time came to God, Jesus' blood would be sufficient, and I would say more than sufficient. Certainly for those who call upon Him today, we can be confident that God's blood is more than enough. No matter what I've done, no matter how many sins I've committed, no matter how terrible they might be in man's eyes or my own eyes, no matter how horrible I might feel about the life that I've done or the choices that I've made, Jesus' blood is more than sufficient to take away those sins. And the Bible teaches of forgiveness, that those sins will be blotted out, Acts 3:19. And that expression literally means that they will be removed as if they never happened. And so the expression in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13, their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. They will be gone. So in the place of banishing us from the presence of God, the blood of Jesus comes in, balances the scales, and God banishes our sin from us forever and ever. And that is a beautiful picture, isn't it? So our Lord appeared the first time to put away sins by the sacrificing of Himself. Now let's consider the last part of this expression. He put away sins by the sacrifice of Himself. Jesus Christ voluntarily gave his life in so that he could put away and take our sins away from, to banish our sins away forever. It says here in John chapter 10, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Jesus freely, voluntarily went to the cross. You remember in the garden when Judas led the party to take Jesus? Jesus came to them and said, who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am he. And when he said, I am he, they all fell back on the ground. These men were powerless to take Jesus. But he went with them voluntarily. When he was on trial, and different ones were trying to testify and witness against him, they couldn't get their stories to agree with one another. They couldn't even get two witnesses. And finally the high priest said, just tell us yourself, are you the Son of God? And Jesus gave them the evidence that they needed, in their minds at least, to convict him. He said, yes, you're right, I am the Son of God. High priest said, what further need we of witnesses? What do you say? And they said, he deserves to die. And they took him to Pilate. Luke chapter 23 and verse 39, then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. He could have. He could have. He told Peter in the garden that there were 12 legions of angels ready for Jesus to call at any time for his rescue. John chapter 12, Jesus said, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Jesus could have called upon the Father. Even in the garden when he said, Father, let this cup pass from me, I personally believe that he meant let it pass quickly. Not let me avoid the cross and everyone go to hell, but let it pass quickly. But even with that statement, whatever he meant by that, he said, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Jesus voluntarily, he sacrificed himself to put away our sins. But you know, in our preaching, we don't need to leave Jesus on the cross. He was taken off the cross and put in a tomb. But we don't leave him in the tomb. He was resurrected from the grave and is alive this day. But we don't leave him resurrected. Here in the 9th chapter of Hebrews, we see that Jesus, after he was resurrected from the grave and ascended to the Father, he went into the presence of the Father to pay that sacrifice of his blood, to pay that ransom price, to bring to God what was necessary to free all men from sin who were willing to come to him. Look at verse 24 in Hebrews chapter 9 again. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but Christ has entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another, then he would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. This takes our minds back to that Day of Atonement that we talk so much about, that the Jews practiced every year. It was a part of one of the major festivals that the Jews took part in. The Day of Atonement was an effort on the Jews to show their faithfulness to God and to symbolically atone for their sins. We know that the blood of bulls and goats could not literally pay the price for sin. Hebrews 10 verses 3 and 4 teaches that. But in a symbolic way, they atoned for their sins. Now, what we know literally happened is that when Jesus died on the cross, His blood not only would take care of the men who were alive that time, but would reach back and take care of the blood of the sins of all men who had served him faithfully in whatever law they were under, Jews and Gentiles. And that his blood could reach forward into the future toward all who would serve God according to the new and better covenant to take their sins away too. But the Jews went through this, and it all was intended as a symbol. We're all familiar with the ideas and the concepts of... I think I have a laser on this one. Of the holy place, you see two sections. The greater section called the holy place, priests would come in and out, serving the Lord, descendants of Aaron, of course, and serving the Lord according to the teachings of the law of Moses. And you've got the table of showbread, the lampstand, the altar of incense. In that smaller section to your left is the most holy place. Now, the furniture in the most holy place was the Ark of Covenant. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant was called the mercy seat. And above that were the cherubim on either side. Now that mercy seat, that area on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, was said to be the presence of God. It was to represent the presence of God. Now we understand God did not live there as if he was there and nowhere else. That has never been the case. God fills the universe. There's no place that God is not. But it was to represent the presence of God. Into the holy place, only one person could ever go, the high priest. And then only once a year, after he had offered atonement for himself, he then would offer atonement for the people of Israel. And you remember the two goats that were gathered together. One was designated as the scapegoat. High priest lays his hands on them, symbolically transfers the sin of all the people to that goat. He is banished and considered unclean, banished from the camp and never more to be a part of any Israelite's life. Then the other goat was called the sin offering. And it was put to death, its blood sprinkled on the altar, and then taken in to the presence of God. Now, coals were taken off of that altar of incense right in front of the most holy place. And it was made to create a cloud so that the high priest could be screened from symbolically seeing God. You see the symbolism in all of this. So he goes into the holy place. There's smoke and cloud everywhere. And he takes blood on the hyssop and he sprinkles that on the base of the altar to atone for the sins of the people. So what you have is you have this appearance of the high priest with the ransom blood into the presence of God. And then when the priest comes back again, he has a second appearance in a sense. He appeared before, I guess you would say he appeared to the goats, the ransom price. And then he appeared before God to pay that ransom price. And then he appeared back before the people to conclude the service. Turn to Numbers chapter 6. Numbers chapter 6. Here is a blessing that we find that Moses gave that the priest would give to the people. Now today it's practiced at various festivals. We don't really know exactly when this blessing was enacted in ancient times. There's different ideas about that. The idea that it was among most Jews today is that it was enacted at most festivals. Verse 22, the Lord spake to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name on the children of Israel and I will bless them. Now, I don't know this to be the case, but I just imagine it would certainly be fitting as the high priest has appeared with the ransom price to atone for the sins of the people before the Ark of the Covenant, before God, and then he comes out and appears to the people and perhaps offers this blessing or a blessing very much like that. What a wonderful thing. Perhaps an eruption of praise would take place. When they saw that high priest come out, knowing that the ransom price has been paid and their sins have been atoned for, certainly that would have lifted the heart of every person. That's the exact thing we're talking about here in Hebrews chapter 9. Jesus Christ came to this earth and first appeared to pay the ransom price. He then goes into the presence of God to pay that ransom price literally to God. Now, literally, I don't mean that he had a physical basin of blood. But the price had been paid and Jesus appeared as the one who was capable of paying that price because of his sacrifice. And then one day, yet in our future, Jesus is going to appear again. What a happy time that would be for those who serve him, understanding that the price has been paid and that Jesus has arrived now the second time for salvation. So we have this imagery found in Hebrews chapter 9. And we got that. We have this entire picture of what Jesus is going to do. You talk about better than the old law. What Jesus did is not a copy. It's not a shadow. It's the literal thing. It is what God intended all along. The old law was to bring the Jews at least, to an understanding of what the Christ was to do in that way. So they performed that every single year. Look at chapter 10 of Hebrews. I want you to notice something here I'd never noticed before until the study of this for this lesson. Chapter 10, verse 11. Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. You have the picture of priests who were standing often serving God, and they were having to do it continually over and over, every day, every year, over and over and over. Why is that? Because the blood of bulls and goats is insufficient to pay completely the price for sin. Now, according to God's will, it could atone for sins for a time. And it represented the difference between those who were saved and those who were lost. But the priest would, if there had been no literal price paid, the priest would still have to be doing that. It's one of the problems of Judaism today. There are no sacrifices being made. There is no temple. There are no priests serving God continually as the law demands. So it's really not possible for someone to follow the law of Moses literally today as Moses commanded and as God expected. But it says that Jesus Christ, after he had done this, it says he sat down. Rather than standing and working continually, Jesus Christ is done. You know, when a man works all day and he comes in from his job, what does he do? He sits down. He's tired. He's through. He's finished. What Jesus did. He finished his work. He completed the task. It was fully accomplished. Jesus Christ sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The debt is paid. Sin does not need to be any more in your life or my life. We can put sin in our past and we can live righteously. By the strength and the power of God, I can do all things through Jesus Christ who strengthens me. We're so busy talking about what we can't do. We fail by faith to see what we can do in serving God and in serving Christ. We are so beaten by this world. We don't understand that Jesus Christ has more than paid the price. And he was very willing to do so. And he shares freely of the blood that takes sins away today for those who serve him and come to him and do his will. And now we have this second appearance of Christ talked about in verses 27 and 28. As it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. It says that the second appearance will be apart from sin. The New American Standard says not to bear sin. He's already borne our sin. He's not coming back to pay any kind of price. He's already paid it. He's coming back for salvation. You know, at this particular time, this moment, if you're baptized into Christ this morning, your sins are taken away. If you're a Christian and you find yourself apart from God this morning, you can ask God to forgive you and you can repent of your sins, and those sins will be removed from you immediately. They're gone. But when that trump sounds and Jesus Christ appears, it will be too late to be baptized then. You may be next to the pool of water. Someone may be ready. If you are a Christian out of service and having forsaken God and chosen to follow the paths of this world rather than God, and you find yourself in that condition when the trump sounds and when Jesus appears as a flash across the skies, lightning across the sky, it will be too late to beg God for forgiveness and to pray to Him and repent of your sins. It'll be too late. Jesus offers that now. He's not coming back to remove sins. He's coming back to collect the faithful, to actually to gather all men to judgment, but for salvation of those who eagerly wait for Him. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." They turned from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for Jesus. That's what we're doing today. We're waiting for Christ. Our eyes and our heart need to be on heaven. We need to fix our minds on things above, not on things on the earth, Colossians 3 says. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 4 says, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but all those who love His appearing." To those who eagerly wait, He will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. And that passage that Cass read says at the close of that, that the grace of God teaches us how to live, and that we are to be looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Peter chapter 3 talks about what manner of people should we be knowing that Christ is coming back. We need to look forward and hasten the coming of the day of God. We're looking forward to it. It's a glorious and wonderful time. What would be the characteristics of those who eagerly wait for the Lord? For those who are waiting for the Lord, that's what they're doing, are going to be those who obey the gospel and become Christians. Those who follow Peter's instructions in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 to repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. To do all those things that God commands, to be made a Christian, to be born again into the family of God, to have all our sins washed away by the ransom blood of Jesus Christ. When we are raised from the waters of baptism, we ought to walk that new life we're raised to. It says at the close of this verse, "Even so we also should walk in newness of life." Baptism is that moment in which your Christian life literally begins. We have faith that Jesus is the Christ. We repent of our sins. You understand the commands there all over the New Testament. We confess that Jesus is the Christ and that God raised Him from the dead. And then we're baptized. That baptism is an immersion in water. It is patterned after Jesus Christ. Jesus was dead on the cross. He was buried, immersed in a tomb, and He raised to walk in newness of life. And we do the same. And after this fourth verse of Romans chapter 6, he spends the rest of the chapter talking about the fact that if you were baptized in Christ, you need to live that way. You put to death the old man and his deeds, and you follow Jesus Christ. We need to walk that new life. These are ones who eagerly wait for the Savior, and they show by their life that they're eagerly waiting for him. This certainly gives pause. What about those who are not eagerly waiting for the Lord? What about those? Many are distracted by life and have their heart and eyes fixed below. They love the things of this life. They would not walk down this aisle or any other to obey the gospel. Many, even in assemblies, remain in our pew, though we know we are lost. We know what the Bible teaches. When the Lord appears the second time, would you want profanity on your lips? Would you want to be in the midst of telling a lie? On that time when the Lord comes, rather than eagerly waiting for the Lord, we are so distracted and mesmerized and hypnotized by the pleasures and enjoyable things of this life that we are feasting our eyes on pornography at the time that the Lord returns, TV, computer, otherwise. That we are busy drunk with alcohol or some drug of some kind that takes our soberness and our clarity of thought away so that we cannot know what we do. Often do things that are wrong and sinful. Or maybe we are engaging in sinful sexual activities. Fornication of some kind. Or maybe we're forsaking the assembly because we want to make more money at work. Or because the ball game's on. Or we're maybe at the ball game. Understand, the Lord's coming back at a time we will not know. Someone says, well, don't all men sin? Yes. Even those who eagerly wait might sin from time to time. Those who are walking in the light and appeal to Jesus Christ for forgiveness now, and they turn from their sins in repentance, they take up again their walk in Christ, in the light of Jesus Christ. They are faithful and washed of their sins and no longer sinful men. Those who have eagerly waited for Him and have given their best to Jesus Christ and have sought His forgiveness, they will be saved. And those who have not waited for Him but indulged in the things of this life have squandered their opportunities. We need to be among those. You know and understand. You're not in the darkness in this. You're not children of the night. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, you're children of the day. You understand what the Bible teaches. We need to be those who eagerly wait for Jesus. Look with me just at Hebrews chapter 9 one more time. I want to read these verses again and then we'll conclude our lesson. We'll start in verse 24. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should have offered himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. As it is appointed for men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Jesus said, Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 42. Know that Matthew 24 has a lot to say about the destruction of Jerusalem. This verse may be about the destruction of Jerusalem. I tell you, there's a parallel to the things found in Matthew 24 to virtually all the judgments of God. Whether they be local for a specific reason or whether they be universal for all men. And this is true. He says, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Why does God do this? In some people's minds, this enhances the attitude that God has wanted to catch us doing something wrong. Why doesn't God just tell us when he's coming? You know what would happen. Just as the man who knows the thief is coming at a certain time prepares, oh, we would get ready. There would be so many baptisms the last day, wouldn't there? How many people would fall to their knees and ask forgiveness 1 hour before the Lord came back? How many people would say that they had license to live any way they wanted to until that moment? And is that what God wants? No, it's not what God wants. I know as parents, sometimes you'll peek around the corner and see your child doing something that they ought not to be doing. You might come into the room and make your presence known, and then all of a sudden they're trying to clean up the mess and hide the evidence. It may be funny as children, but that's not what God wants. God wants people who truly love him, just as he has truly loved us. God wants people who are willing to give and make themselves like Jesus, just like Jesus was willing to do. And the only way to achieve that is to insist that we watch and be ready when he comes back. And don't sell yourself short. With man, this may be impossible, but with God, all things are possible. So let's get ready. Let's make our minds up to live a godly life. I don't know what it is that's keeping you from doing God's will in your life, whether you be a wayward Christian or someone who's never obeyed the gospel. There need be nothing further that keeps you from making your life right with God right now. We do not know when the Lord will come, except that we know he will. And we know that it will be a glorious and wondrous appearing to those who are eagerly waiting for him. And so when we ask you to give your life to Jesus this morning, we're not just saying straighten up for a little time or do as little as you can to get by with. We're telling you to embrace the coming of Jesus Christ. We're telling you that you need to embrace God's way and God's will for your life. That you'll rejoice in it now with the blessings God affords you, and you will eagerly, wondrously wait for that time when God takes us home to all of his blessings. If living a godly life with the blessings we have now, along with some of the tribulations and troubles, is a good thing and a wonderful thing, how much better those wonderful blessings that God has reserved for us in heaven. When we have proved ourselves faithful over a few things, God will make us ruler over many in heaven's home. If you're subject to the call of Jesus Christ in any way, please come forward while we stand and while we sing.
And then the dead in Christ from beds of clay shall rise to meet the Lord and King of yonder in the skies. It won't be very long, it won't be very long till Jesus shall appear. That day is drawing near. Will you be ready then? The ransom drawn. Get ready for that day. It won't be very long.
number 159. 159 in my